Good morning. So very, very thankful to be here with you again, and thankful for the good prayer that has gone before. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, I would like to look at these marvelous, well, it's basically a charge to the church and to preachers to talk about how great God is. And I have found the longer I've tried to preach the gospel, the more I talk about how great God is, the more the Lord blesses what I'm doing. So I found that's a safe place to go. The last few verses of Isaiah chapter 40 are some verses that a good part of Christendom is very familiar with. You see it in a lot of artwork. You see it in tapestries. It's no doubt probably a very comforting text to many of you. I have a personal comfort in it that it is the last text that my grandfather preached before he passed away. I mentioned to Elder Goins the other night that my dad told me a story when he was young, growing up in Tahoka, Texas. And that's really of no significance because there's not much of a town there. There wasn't much of a town there when he was there, but it's out in West Texas. My grandfather was plowing with a mule, and the mule wasn't behaving. I don't know how that goes, but all I know is it was pulling him really hard, not doing what he wanted it to do. And he just said, "I wish this mule would up and die." Well, he turned the row and the mule died. So my grandfather was very, very careful from that point on about what he wished for. And as far as we know, he only wished for one other thing. And that was to die while preaching. He prayed for that. He longed for that. And the Lord found that precious. A really good connection that this dear brother and I have is his father was the pastor of the church out in Clovis, New Mexico. When my grandfather traveled out there, having prepared for his dear wife, of just a few years, he had remarried after my grandmother passed away. He had prepared for her another way home because he knew he wasn't coming back to Fort Worth. He knew that this was his last journey. And I've been told that he went into the pulpit, and as his usual way is, you think I get loud and fast. My grandfather was quite a bit louder and quite a bit faster than I am. And at 83 years old, he preached for 20 minutes out of Isaiah chapter 40. He proclaimed the gospel of the grace of God, and he said, "Bye-bye." And a deacon on the front row caught him, and he was dead when he caught him. This is a precious text to me in that regard, but not nearly as precious as it is to me when I look at the whole thing and what the God of heaven has charged me and Brother Michael and other preachers to do. I have used this as the chapter that I go back to whenever I study anything in the Bible. I go back to this chapter to see if the message that I'm about to preach fits this charge. The charge begins, comfort ye, my people. If the message that I'm going to bring to the children of God is not a message of comfort, then it should not be said. That doesn't mean that we don't warn against dangers and we don't warn against sin, but we do it in a loving and a comforting manner. The modern day false gospel that permeates the United States of America and around the world in the name of Jesus Christ is scare ye my people into the pews so that you can fill up heaven. That is not the message of the gospel. If you hear any person, whether it be a preacher, whether it be a television personality, whether you're reading a book, if as a child of God, that person says something to you about your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and it frightens you, that is Antichrist. That is a false gospel, because the gospel charge to every man is comfort ye my people, saith your God. You know, the Bible doesn't repeat things just to be repeating things. It's to get the point across and really drive it home, because we're kind of thick in the head sometimes. Did he really mean that I'm supposed to preach a message of comfort every time before I come before the Lord's people? I believe he did, because he says, comfort ye. Preacher, wake up. It is not your job to do the things that the flesh wants to do, to lay burdens on people, to frighten them, to coerce them. That's not your job. Your job is to tell them about me. Because I've softened their hearts. And if you just tell them about me, their heart will respond. Preacher, you can only affect the flesh most of the time. But God speaks to the heart. And there is this wondrous miracle that's called the preaching of the gospel. And that was when it transcends the words of men and transcends natural ears, and a spiritual message is transferred from faith to faith. That's the reason the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. What he is saying there is there is a wondrous miracle that happens when the minister is faithful, when the listener is faithful. God transfers that joy of salvation when we hear the good news of what he has done for us. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. It's a bad habit that we often get into when we'll say, well, that's Brother Bryce's church, or that's Brother Michael's church. Brethren, this is the Lord's church. We happened to pastor it for a little while, but this is the Lord's church. I didn't die for it. Brother Michael didn't die for it. The Lord Jesus Christ died for it. We're not speaking to our people. We're speaking to his chosen generation, his royal priesthood, his peculiar people, as Peter put it. You know, when you go into a hospital, it has a peculiar smell. That doesn't mean that it is a weird smell. It just means it is a smell that is peculiar that you only smell when you go into a hospital. When I go into a dentist office, there is a peculiar smell there. I don't particularly care for it. But it is a smell that when I, that it's that fluoride and the stuff they use to clean it. When I smell that smell, it is peculiar to me to a dentist's office. When God calls us his peculiar people, there is a design in that, that we are a peculiar, special, chosen people to him. That there's something different about us. Speak ye comfortably. Man, if you didn't get it in two, he gives it to you in three. Speak it ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We know that there are types and shadows of the Old Testament, and when we speak of Jerusalem and Zion, sometimes we're speaking of an eternal heaven. Sometimes we're speaking of the church. Sometimes we're talking about the same thing, because brethren, the church is the kingdom of heaven here on earth. They are one and the same. And so as we look at this, we are told to speak to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That may mean that we are meeting in a meeting house and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is there, but it may also mean that we're talking to somebody at dinner, or we're talking to a child of God on the street or in our workplace. That is still Jerusalem. That is still the people of God. And we are to cry unto her. We are not to be subtle with this message. We don't need to be ashamed. You know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of being a primitive Baptist. I want everyone to be a primitive Baptist. I'm not saying that in arrogance. There have men that have said that in arrogance, and it gets on my nerves. That's not what I'm talking about. What I want is for all the children of God to have the peace and the understanding that I have, that my warfare is accomplished. There is not a battle going on for my soul and my spirit and my body. That war is done. Christ the Lord has won the field. The war is over. And it's described how it happened. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The message of the gospel is that whatever was necessary to save you from your sin, from the consequences of it, from the penalty of it, from the influence of it, and ultimately from the presence of sin, whatever was necessary, the Lord paid the cost. And we have received the benefits of that. Paul says we've been made more than conquerors through him that loved us. I've heard it explained that the double is grace and mercy, and I'm fine with that. But whatever it is, whatever was necessary to bring us to God has been accomplished, has been finished. I tried to prove that to you last night from Isaiah 53. The Lord was satisfied. He saw the result and was satisfied with his work. The message of the gospel is that we ought to be satisfied as well. And I think that is actually the focus of Isaiah chapter 40. There is not a statement in this that's telling preachers to go out and make children of God. It's telling preachers to go out and let the children of God know that there is a rest to be found here. That there is a salvation in the gospel, the declaring of the good news, that the work is finished, that we can find rest in that message. We know that this is talking about Jesus Christ. We know that I'm not making this up, that this is a message to gospel preachers, because this directly talks about the forerunner of Christ and the coming of Christ. It's quoted in the New Testament. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's talking about John the Baptist, the one that preached about the Lamb of God that might take away the sins of the world, but that taketh away the sins of the world. John saw him so majestically that at first he refused to baptize him. He said, Lord, I have need from something from you. By the way, that teaches you a lesson about baptism. Jesus says it becomes all righteousness. Meaning there's either righteousness or there's wrongness. There's either righteousness or sin. Jesus said it becometh righteousness to be baptized. So if we haven't been baptized, we're sinning. It's plain and simple there. The content of the gospel message is spoken of in a very figurative way right here. And that is, it is completely different than the philosophies of men. Men will try to figure out what's going on around them from their experience. That's a very dangerous way to live your life. If you live your life deciding what's true and what's not true based upon how you experience, you can come up with a whole nother moral code than I would. But what's described in being the gospel of the grace of God is it turns the world upside down. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. When we throw away all of the doctrines of the world, that's what this is saying here. That is the reason the message that John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness was rejected by the religious folks of the day, is because it was not the message they were preaching. He was turning their message upside down, throwing it out the river, burying it in the Jordan River out there. But when he took away man's pride, man's vanity, man's way of doing things, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Only at the time that we proclaim a gospel that requires nothing of men in salvation will we see truly the glory of the Lord revealed. Coming on the heels of John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, all flesh, the flesh of men saw the Son of God. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You know, I appreciate very much a statement that Brother Michael made in his prayer, and that is, God could have done all of these things for us, but never told us about it. Except for the fact he said he was going to tell us about it. He's not obligated to give us anything, but he obligated himself by his glory and his honor. And he did it for a very specific reason. And that is so that we would give him glory here in time. God would receive glory for all of eternity, but he chose to create a time and a space that he would get glory in. And then he designed a way where it was possible. Now, what's interesting is we're not left to wonder what the message of comfort should be. Does that mean we soothe over everybody's conscience? Oh, you didn't do all that bad.
No.
That lie you told, it's not that bad. At least you didn't kill somebody. By the way, if you check Romans chapter 1 and the list of really bad things that total depravity has, murder's in there, but so's lying. Okay? Sin is sin. The message of comfort is not to soothe over somebody that's done wrong and make them feel better about what they've done wrong. As a matter of fact, he says this, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? What's my message supposed to be? You know what the answer is? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. You know what the beginning part of the gospel message of comfort is? Total depravity. And as he mentioned comfort three times, how many times did he call us grass? Three times. To get the point across. In theological discussions that I've had, that basically means a Bible debate. When I discuss things of the doctrines of grace with people that don't see it the same way that you and I do, I have found time after time, it's not so much that they have a problem with the phrase, the sovereignty of God. The reason that they don't understand the specific doctrines, in particular, the doctrine of election, it's not that they say, well, God doesn't have the right to choose. They'll acknowledge that. They'll just say, it doesn't seem that fair. I don't want fair. If it's based upon all the good things that I have done, we've got an example in the man named Job who had the testimony of God as being the most righteous man on the face of the earth at that time. If I'm not mistaken, that's what God said about Job. But Job had a problem. And his problem was he knew he was the most righteous man walking around the face of the earth. And he said, if I could just state my case before God, then I would be justified. Isn't that the modern day Christianity message? We just got to build our case so that God will accept us. Well, Job said that. Job said, I've gotten my case. Let's have the court. Three miserable comforters come along, a prophet comes along, and then God comes in a whirlwind, and Job takes his list and goes, oh, swallows it up, puts his hand on his mouth, and realizes, I'm nothing. Compared to God, I am nothing. That's where we must begin. If we begin with the entire human race, it not being a don't want to follow Christ, but can't follow Christ, then we can begin to see the glory of the grace of God. That it is impossible for us to please Him unless He work in us. But when He has worked in us, we have a great responsibility to respond. So if your pastor talks about total depravity a lot, it's because possibly we were told that that's where we should begin. And it could be that you hadn't gotten the point yet. You know, because even those of us that believe in total depravity often puff ourselves up. And we need to be reminded that, wow, yeah, that good thing that you just did, no, that was the grace of God motivating you and allowing you to even do that good thing, not causing you to do it. You know, we're not robots just acting out when the Spirit of God tells us to. He has designed us in a new, marvelous way. There's two natures about us, and we have that opportunity to choose the straight path that leads to a narrow gate, or a narrow path that leads to a straight gate, or follow that wide path that leads to destruction in our lives. What gives God the glory is when these poor sinners choose that straight path.
Right.
When we choose that narrow way that not many people go, but still, that's by the grace of God, because without His grace in our lives, we wouldn't have done it. Then He gives a charge not just to preachers. He says, O Zion, that's the church, that's the people of God. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Do you know when we don't talk about our Lord, we're afraid. We're afraid of what people will say about us. We're afraid of how people will react. We're afraid of an argument with someone. But the Bible tells us to not be afraid. This is all of us. This is not just preachers here. This is all of Zion. Because we're not talking about ourselves. We're shouting, behold your God. The message that you take from here is not what you and God have done. It's what God has done. And so if someone's got a problem with what you're saying, they don't have a problem with you. They have a problem with God. Let God take care of that. Don't worry about the argument. But we are told to not be afraid, to not be ashamed of it, to not hide this precious gift that's been given to us. We don't need to be prideful that Primitive Baptists have been pitiful at getting the gospel around the world. We need to get better at it. And it's not just preachers, it's all of us talking to everyone, evangelizing in our communities as well. Amen. That message of the gospel is summed up in that one phrase, behold your God. It's all about him. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Well, that's talking about your Savior. That's talking about exactly what Jesus did. He chastises the religious leaders at Jerusalem when he says that he would come and gather them under his wing, and ye would not. He said, you had a job. You had one job. You had one job, and that was to take the statements of the Old Testament and talk about your Lord, and you didn't do it. Brethren, we still have just one job, and Jesus came to show us how to do it in a comforting and a loving way, caring for those that need our help, not judging them, not scaring them into saying, you got to repent, but realizing that the Bible says that the mercies and love of God bring repentance. And so we should be showing the mercies and love of God, and it will change their path. It will change their mind. That's the promise. The gospel talks about how great God is, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. You know, I mentioned to you Friday night, I have now seen both ends and every mile in between of Interstate 20. But that is a very, very small part of this old earth. And it's obviously a very, very small part of the universe. One of the phrases in there that I go back to when I think I've figured out God, when I think I've figured out how great he is, I go back to the phrase, meted out heaven with the span. The span is the distance between your thumb and your pinky as far as you can stretch it out. I can't measure out very much. But God's hand measures out the universe. And you know, when I was a kid, they put up this thing orbiting around the earth called the Hubble Space Telescope. Y'all recall that? And it discovered something about God's creation. Scientists didn't like what it found. Scientists always taught that, well, evolutionary scientists taught that there was this Big Bang. Anybody ever blown something up? You know, that's the funniest thing about chemistry, blowing up stuff.
Right.
When you blow up something, things go really, really fast, and then they slow down and stop. And so they said the universe was a big bang, an explosion. The problem is the Hubble Space Telescope's pointed out there to the farthest reaches of the universe that we could see and found a red shift in the colors of the stars. You know what that means? They were speeding up and going away. The universe was getting faster. Big problem with evolution. But think about that. Just when you think you've got God figured out, His hand is getting even bigger. Because He's still meeting out that ever-expanding universe with His hand. By the way, David says that the stars are finger-painting for Him. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? You don't need to explain anything to God. There is a mystery in how God became man, and it is still a mystery to us. That in some way the eternal Son of God, being born of a woman, limited His knowledge. Look at the humbleness of your Savior that allowed an earthly being to teach Him how to walk when He is the author of motion. That's a pretty good lesson in how we ought to be disciples and servants of one another if the God of heaven, the King of glory, allowed somebody else to take care of Him. But brethren, when it comes to the wisdom of how we work and how we think, God is the grand designer. God is not in our image. We are in His. And it is a faulty image right now because of sin. So if there's something about us that seems strange, that's not God. But the glorious and magical things that we find, the glory of childbearing, where every other time in the human body, a foreign substance comes into it and the body seeks to reject it and works to reject it, and yet life comes from within the body. That is a mystery, but it is the wisdom of God. So when it comes to understanding about how you're saved, the only thing you need to figure out is what God did, not what you need to do. There is something you need to figure out in response after you figure out what God did. But when it comes down to how did you get saved, you just need to figure out what God did. Because as I mentioned to you last night, when it said it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, that's not the way I would have done it. But there is a wisdom and majesty of God that makes that the perfect way. And it's the only way that you could have been saved. The only spotless lamb was no man that ever walked the face of this earth. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Compared to God, everything else is nothing. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. You ever emptied out a bucket and looked back in there and says, that little bit that's left? That's what all the powers and thinking and supposed wisdom of the world is compared to God. And are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. You know, none of us, there's something, I like that it mentions isles right here, because the first island I think of is like Australia. You know, that's a big island. Well, all of the nations are islands, but even if you find the smallest island on earth, we see but a little. But how grand is that island below the sea? And God takes it up as it's nothing. That's the power of our God. That's the power necessary to save you, by the way. And as soon as you can go out there in the ocean and find you a sand barge and pick up the whole thing, then you're getting, well, nowhere close to God. You ain't there yet, and you never will get there. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. You know how something can be less than nothing? The nations are made up out of dirt. What's dirt made from? Nothing. It didn't exist before. God made the dirt. That's how we can be less than nothing, because we're made out of dirt. The nature of man is to try and figure out God and put him in a bubble that we can understand so that we can control. I'll say, well, I've never tried to control God. Oh, brethren, we all have. We've all tried to decide that, well, God's only going to work in this way, or God's only going to work in this way. You know, the prophet Jonah had that problem. The Lord sent him to Nineveh, and he didn't want to go. That's the nasty people up there. I don't have anything to do with them. They don't deserve your mercy. Well, we know what happened to him. He went the exact opposite direction, paid his own way onto a boat, and got ate by a fish. And it wasn't until he acknowledged that salvation is totally of the Lord that that fish spit him out and he went to Nineveh. By the way, Jonah never did learn the lesson, because the story ends the same way it started. He didn't want to go to preach to Nineveh because he didn't want to see them be able to repent. And after he preached to them, he got mad that they were repenting and went storming underneath the tree. It's just our job to deliver the message and to not judge those to whom we are delivering it. There is a description given, and I'm going to let you read these on your own, about the vain efforts of making an idol or to make an image that represents God. Jesus makes it even more fundamental in his teaching, though. There's something far worse than a graven idol or a painting or a piece of wood or something that you carry around. There's something far worse than that kind of idol. Jesus said their God is their belly. The worst form of idolatry is something that you don't carry around with you. It's already in you. It is self-pleasure. The biggest idol in America today is wealth. It is the love of money. It is money is not the root of all evil, but the love of money is. It is self-pleasure and self-indulgent, where we seek to please ourselves first. Our God has become our belly. That is idolatry. We can mock at the Buddhists, and we can mock at the others that have all of their idols. But brethren, if we seek to serve ourselves first rather than serving the living God, we're far worse. Our idol's easier to carry around. We don't have to go pay somebody to make it. We just kind of comb its hair in the morning and head on down the road. But he mentions those idols. Then verse 25, he says, "To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" God has spoken that there is no equal to him. God has said there is nothing to compare me to. You can't even say he's kind of like this. There is no comparison. And so all we are to do when we recognize that is this: lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. I want to make sure you understand something. Evolution and Christianity cannot mix. Throughout the Bible, God is declared as being deserving of our praise for his creative power. And evolution teaches that man existed and died before the garden. Therefore, total depravity is not true. Therefore, the gospel must be tossed out. They cannot mix. This earth was created in 6 days, and the Lord rested on the seventh, and that was 6 24-hour days. You need to reconcile your mind to that, or you can't really understand the gospel. Because right here, we are told to look at God, not first of all as Savior. We are told to look at him as Creator. That's where it begins. Now, in the midst of this area of the book of Isaiah, their captivity has been foretold. They know something's bad coming. Isaiah has told them, you messed up, and you kept messing up, and God warned you, and God told you what was going to happen, but you didn't listen to the lesson, so you're getting in trouble. You're going to be justly chastised. The problem that Israel has is the same problem that we do. When the Lord chastises us, we feel alone, and we start whining about it. And so God says to us, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over me, my God?" I think that's kind of how we say it, isn't it? God's forgotten about me. No, brethren, the Lord chastens whom he loves. If you weren't punished for your sins in time, if God doesn't chastise you as a father chastises a son, then you're not his son.
Right.
David counted the chastisement of the Lord as a blessing. David said, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." One of those things was to bring the sheep around. One of them was to throw at the wolves and kind of often to whip the sheep with sometimes. He says the chastisement of God is a comfort to me because it lets me know that I'm his. God says, "Why are you whining, thinking that I have left you alone? I sent you to Babylon to purge you, to wake you up." Brethren, if there's times in our lives we feel like we're caught in Babylon and that we cannot cry out to God, that we feel like he has forsaken us, Jesus himself said, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto when? The end of the world." So we will cry out. That's our nature. We feel alone. We feel cheated. We feel like God has forsaken us. But God has a message for us when that happens. Remember how he began. Comfort ye, my people. The gospel is going to tell you the finished work of Jesus Christ. But we have to live in this old world until he takes us home or he returns. And so the gospel tells us not just in some abstract way that Jesus Christ died for sinners. The gospel tells you, child of God, that Jesus Christ died for you so that when something goes wrong in your life, remember that that's not the end of the story. God has not forsaken you. Christ died for you. The illnesses that come upon us, Christ died for those illnesses. The sin that comes upon us in our lives, Christ died for that sin. The death that haunts us, Christ died to, I like this phrase, to kill death. So that death has no power over us. The gospel tells us what God did so that we can get through every day. Without that, we are without any kind of hope in this world. So when it gets to the time that you feel like God has forsaken you, remember that the message of the gospel is comfort, and come back to this. Hast thou not known? Didn't you know before?
Right.
Hast thou not heard? Haven't I told you before? You know, we're sitting at singing school a couple weeks ago out in West Texas, and Brother Dickie Halbgewachs and I were having to make some hard decisions on some things, and we wrestled and prayed, and we're sitting in a classroom by ourselves for about 2 hours. And finally I said, "Brother, just tell me about my Jesus." I said, "I don't know the answers to anything. Just tell me about my Jesus." Just two old preachers sitting in a room. He preached to me for about 15 minutes. What great things. I had known it. I had heard it, but I needed to hear it again. By the way, the next time you're in trouble, you know where you need to go for help? You're sitting in the place right now. This is your only source of help. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, not science, not philosophy, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. We had just cried out, "Has God forgotten me? Did God fall asleep?" No, he has never rested in preserving and keeping you. Paul told the Philippians that he is confident that he hath which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You notice he didn't say he's going to perform it till you die. Even after you die, God's still performing a work in your soul and performing a work preparing your body to be with him forevermore. Until the Lord returns, God is at work blessing you and helping you and comforting you, chastising when you need it. And here's the deal, folks. He giveth power to the faint. Do you faint sometimes? Do you grow tired? And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Then he explains really what he means. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. If you try to do it by your own power and by your own will, even if you were a young Olympian with 14 gold medals around your neck, you would eventually get tired of trying to save yourself and to help yourself. It says, but when you come to yourself and you look back home to your Father, he gives power to those that are weary. He gives power to those that recognize they have no power. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. All of this is in the context of understanding the gospel message of grace and how we are to use the gospel. Did I just say that? I did. You need to be using the gospel in your life. Use the fact of who God is to realize that you need to be waiting upon him. David put it this way in the Psalms, trust in the Lord and do good. There are things that you cannot control, but you can serve the Lord in the meantime. Put the rest of that in God's hands. We sometimes can't fight off an illness. We sometimes can't control the situation on our job or what someone in our family has done. We can't control that, but oh, brethren, we can wait upon the Lord. And we shall renew our strength. That's the gospel. We shall mount up with wings as eagles. You know what that means? That doesn't mean that we get wings and we start flapping them. Mounting up with wings as eagles is the grace of God's going to take over in your life. Just open up and let him take over. It's trusting in the loving, providential hand of God. You'll be able to run and not be weary. And you'll be able to walk and not faint. When we have put our trust in God, miracles happen around us. We get physical strength that we didn't have before. We get emotional strength that we didn't have before. We get spiritual strength that we didn't have before. But all of it begins with, Lord, I'm grass. I need you. I need you to just take over. One of the earliest lessons I studied with Elder Joe Holder was in regard to providence. I sent him an email and I said, Brother Joe, I think I've got providence figured out. I said, it's like the world is like a raging river and we just hang on to a log. He sent me back one phrase in an email. Who says you get a log? My idea was that I've got a little bit of strength and I hold on to something and get things under control. His idea was what the Bible says. You have whatever sense of control you think you have in your life. It's a falsehood. It's an image that's not really there. Brethren, give it all over to him. You may have laid part of your burden at his feet, but Jesus Christ says to lay all of your burden at his feet and take his yoke upon you. I kind of like that because you know what? He says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You know why his yoke is easy and his burden is light? Because the work's already done. The yoke's empty. It's just a yoke of saying, thank you, Lord, the rest of your life. It's just a yoke of singing praises to him, not to get to heaven, but because you're going there. It's just a yoke of sharing a loving hand to somebody else, not wondering about whether you're going to get them to heaven or not, or fail, just grabbing the hand of somebody that, hey, we're going to be in glory together. Let's spend a little bit of time together now, of knowing what God has done. Zion, get up into a mountain and cry out, behold your God.